Well, tonight we continue our series, Our Glorious Redeemer. And in this series, plan, Lord willing, is to work through questions 21 to 28 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the first one we're dealing with is question 21 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continues to be, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And we've titled it here, is of Christ the only Redeemer of God's elect. We've already spent some evenings on this, and we're using Thomas Boston, who died in 1732, his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as the primary source. And remember, it was Jonathan Edwards, who some would say is the greatest theologian ever born on American soil. But Jonathan Edwards, who was about 30 years of age when Thomas Boston died, called Thomas Boston a truly great divine, a truly great theologian. And he is, and you can see the precision in it. He's certainly in line with the Puritans, with how his mind works. Galatians 4, 4, and 5 have been the key text for this section. Remember, Thomas Boston always picks a text of Scripture as a key text, kind of with some principal points and truths to remember. And Galatians 4, 4, and 5, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we've looked at, so far, point number one, that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had three things underneath that. We considered the titles and names of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked specifically at what each of them mean in Scripture. And we also considered the general work and office of Christ, referring to he being our mediator between God and us. And then thirdly, what Boston regarded as the facts of history, meaning the fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus Christ and He only is the Redeemer promised as the true Messiah. Through all of the Old Testament prophecies which were fulfilled in Him are facts of history that are evidence and prove that He is indeed the Anointed One, the Christ, our mediator, the only mediator between us and God. So that was under number one. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we're beginning to look at number two, is, and this is the way he words it, Thomas Boston, let us illustrate that Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And that's the way he lists it. That's the way he writes it out. And you and I, we would put a capital M, right, on man, since he is representative man. But he used the word, it's kind of interesting, he used the word illustrate in the sense, let me explain. And this is what we'll spend tonight and then one more evening on this first point. So again, he has several points again. That's why I listed first under this heading, Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, became man. So in the answer, again, to question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. So that's the phrase we're looking at in the answer. Okay? So his first point is Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. Now, this is where we want to look at definitions, because others beside Jesus are referred to as sons of God. And definitions proceed by way of exclusion, right? So we want to make sure that we understand that angels may be referred to as sons of God, and Jesus is distinct from them. We, as regenerate, adopted believers in Christ, are referred to as well as sons of God. But we are distinct from him. He is distinct from us. So we want to then bring out from Scripture what God has defined and meant by Christ being the eternal Son of God. We want to understand these terms as Scripture reveals them to us. So, first, Christ is the eternal Son of God, and in this he differs from all God's other sons. So Scripture does refer to other beings as sons. And Christ differs from all of God's other sons. Well, from angels. And they are called the sons of God. So turn over to Job 38:7. Pastor Ron had this one, if you remember, in the book of Revelation. And always good to connect in your mind, right? Other books that we've looked at and studies. Job 38:7. I'll read it in context. I like to read it verse 4 onward there. Hear now the words of God. God revealing his omnipotence to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Here's verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And this is referring to angels, the morning stars. And at creation, they sang together and are referred to as sons of God, shouting for joy. Shouting for joy at creation. And what Thomas Boston includes here is 5 reasons why they're referred to as sons of God. Put it as A through E. A, because they had their whole being from him. They are his sons by creation. In the same sense, Adam is referred to as a son of God. Luke 3:38. So turn over to Luke 3:38. Here we have a genealogy of Jesus Christ from Luke 3:23-38, tracing his lineage through David and all the way back to Noah and through Methuselah and Seth and Adam. But look at verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, who is the son of God. Son of God. God created Adam. God formed man of dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, Genesis 2:7. And he's referred to as a son of God by an act of creation. By an act of creation. And therefore, the angels themselves. God created the angels. And Thomas Boston says, therefore, Because they, the angels, had their whole being from Him, just as Adam has his whole being from God the Creator. As God formed man of dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, man is a body and a spirit, two parts, but God created Adam completely, his whole being. And in the same sense, God did so, created the whole being of angels. They're different than men, as we will see. But their whole being God created, and therefore they can be referred to then as sons of God. It's a representation of being a creature for angels and for men. And that's why there's you know, you find among certain philosophical bents in history referring to the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And it's only in a general sense, a very general sense, in which by creation, God is the Father of all, and in that creation sense, all are sons of God. It's not technically wrong to refer to it that way, but that's not the typical way in which it's expressed in Scripture. Okay? Because what's very special in Scripture is the adoption of sons. Right? Only those who believe in Christ and are regenerated by the Holy Spirit are adopted as sons, and we'll talk about that. But there is a sense in which one can speak from creation of the fatherhood of God over all human beings and the brotherhood of man from a creation perspective. But one has to be very specific about that. Doesn't mean just because of that fact anyone's going to heaven. No. So that's A, because they had their whole being from Him. They are his sons by creation. B, because of their great and mighty power. Because of their great and mighty power. Boston refers to Ephesians 1:21. It's one example in Scripture. But the Almighty power of God, who raised Christ from the dead, is at work in us who believe. Right? He prays, the apostle, this is part of the prayer there, Ephesians 1:18. He prays that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's the same power that gave us spiritual life and raised us from spiritual deadness is the same almighty power that raised Christ bodily from the dead and seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Christ is now delegated as our mediator, the anointed one, Christ the Messiah. He is now, because he accomplished the work that the Father anointed him to do and sent him to do, he's been seated, exalted to the right hand of God the Father as the God-man, as our mediator. Look at verse 21. And this position then is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And that's referring then to above all angels. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We've seen that as well, just another cross-reference to that, Colossians 2:15, Christ achieved at the cross, Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross, over all spiritual enemies, over Satan. He crushed the head of Satan at the cross. Colossians 2:15. But angels have great and mighty power. They have great and mighty power. Look at 2 Kings 19:35. Pastor Ron's referred to this many times. As well referred in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 36 to 38. 2 Kings 19:35. And it came to pass on a certain night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Had to have been quite a sight. 185,000 dead in one night by one angel. Much more powerful than we are. So that's another reason that Boston gives for the angels be referred to as sons of God, because of the mighty power they have. Third, C, because they serve him as sons. I'm talking the angels in heaven, not the fallen angels. Cheerfully, ready, willingly. Cheerfully, willingly. And they're ready. You think of Isaiah 6 in the picture before the throne. Isaiah 6, 1, and following, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, standing ready to serve. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. Angelos is a messenger, so they're ready to do God's bidding. So in the general sense, they're a particular type of messenger then. That's where Pastor Ron has noted at the beginning of the book of Revelation, where you had the angel of each church, referring to the pastor of each church, because angelos is that general word for messenger. So it could be a human being a messenger, or it could be an actual creature called an angel. And their particular role is to be God's messengers, to do God's bidding. And they're ready. They're standing, they got their wings ready, and they're ready to fly. Right? As Pastor Ron has pointed out, the speed of lightning. Cheerfully, ready, willingly, the holy angels in heaven are ready to serve God as sons. And then fourth, D, because of the great privileges God gives them. Here they're near his throne, right? And that's what we're seeing also in the book of Revelation, where Pastor Ron's going to the book of Revelation. All of the judgments are proceeding from the very throne of God, but the angels are there. You say, what a great privilege. Next to the king's throne. What a glorious place to be. And then fifthly, lastly here, because of their likeness to God in essence. God is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, right? It's the catechism as what is God. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is pure spirit. And that's what angels are. They can take on the appearance of human beings. We've seen that many times in Scripture. Think of Lot, for instance, that came to him. The wicked in the city wanted to have sexual perversion with them. They could take on the appearance of human beings, but they're not physical. They're spiritual. Yeah, that's a good point to make, yes. Yeah, we see it all over, as Pastor Ron pointed out, where angels are pictured as women in our culture. But in Scripture, they're always, if they have an appearance of a human being, it's always as a man. But they're spiritual. Human beings have two parts. Right? Quoted Genesis 2:7. God formed man of dust of the earth. We have a physical body. Remember the curse? Genesis 3, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This physical body of dust is just as much me as my spirit. That's the idea of God formed man of dust of the earth, man, and breathed into him the breath of life. Breath, the spirit. Another word for breath is spirit. So we're two parts, body and spirit. The pneuma. So in that sense, because of their likeness to God in essence, now, you think of us. We're two parts. The greater part of us that's most like God is our spirit. What's so sick about rational, atheistic, secular humanism is it thinks all we are is a body, a physical body, and that's it. A mechanical man. A machine. Where all it is chemicals in a brain that determines what I think. So that's where R.C. Sproul, you know, analyzing some of their thinkers, like behaviorist thinkers and that, would say, well, it's the donut you ate in the morning determines what you do during the day. You know, that's that type of determinism, of physical determinism, that we're just physical beings, and if we have any problems with behavior, it's just physical solutions. Pump us full of medication, and that's it. But we're not just physical beings, we're two parts. So some of our problems are physical. There's no problem about it. We can have some chemical imbalances because we're part physical. But we're also part spiritual. A lot of our problems are spiritual. And this is the idea where we get to total depravity with sin for human beings, is there's much a part of us that's not physical. It's part of our spirit, our heart, our mind, our will, our affections, our conscience. As the Bible would reveal about our nature, there's a lot to us that's not physical, not a part of this body. But again, remember, death is abnormal. Death is the curse of sin. The wages of sin is death. And it's the ripping apart of who we are as humans. It's the curse of sin. We're meant to be Holy Spirit. That's who we are, right? And it's the ripping apart of the two when we die. So that's what Stephen Charnock said in his description. If you remember the series I did on the existence of God, he says, with human beings, the spiritual part of us is the angelic part and the part that resembles the essence of God. And the physical part is what resembles animals. And it's those who are atheistic, rational, secular humanists that think all we are is an animal, a physical being, and that's it. Like a cat or a dog. Just a physical being acting by physical instinct. But we're two parts. So, with angels, though, they are one part, just spirit, they're a spiritual being. And here's a quote by Boston that I included. I thought it was an interesting quote, significant. He says this, though the difference between God and them, between God and angels, though the difference between God and angels be as great as can be conceived, as we could think of, yea, truly inconceivable. I cannot truly grasp the chasm and distance between God and angels. God being an infinite spirit. Infinite. No limits. And they being finite ones. Meaning they're bound by time and space. They may be able to go at the speed of lightning, 186,000 miles per second, but they're bound by time and space nonetheless. Just like you, so you can get in a car and go 100 miles an hour. It's still you somewhere going 100 miles an hour. You're bound by time and space. And that's them. They can only be in one location at one time. And that's why we know with Satan, he can only be in one location at one time. He's bound by time and space. He's not omnipresent. But the holy angels in heaven, same thing. They're finite ones. And yet, the angels bear a resemblance to God in their essence. The same can be said to some degree with us, right? We're created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Same kind of a thing. So I'll read it again here without my dictum added in. Though the difference between God and them be as great as can be conceived, yea, truly inconceivable, God being an infinite spirit, and they but finite ones, yet the angels bear a resemblance to God in their essence. They are spirit, finite. He is spirit, no limits, infinite. Again, this is, and remember, this is a word that's describing God in the negative. He has no limits, infinite. We do that with different terms. Think of immutable. God has no change. Right? We're used to, we're in our world of through our five senses and everything that we experience, everything's limited. And this is where to say he transcends this existence. He is holy. He transcends it. He has no limits. And yet there can be analogy. Analogy, and that allows for angels to know God, and that allows for you and I to know God. There's some type of likeness. There's analogy. Even though there's great difference, even inconceivable difference, and yet there's enough analogy and likeness to say angels can know God, and so could we. We're created beings and can know God. Another quote from Boston, shorter one here. Christ alone is the Son of God by nature. So he includes that here in this little section. He'll have a lot more to say on it, but Christ alone is the Son of God by nature. They are not. Even though they have all of these reasons to say, these five reasons listed that he gives, to say, you know, they can be referred to as sons of God. But they are not sons of God by nature. By nature. He's going to unpack that, okay? And we're going to have more to say on Hebrews chapter 1. But I just threw that in there at the moment. But that's Colossians, the theme of Colossians, the supremacy of Christ. Supremacy of Christ over all things. But as well, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Pastor Ron's gone through Hebrews verse by verse, same thing. And how does it begin at the beginning in Hebrews chapter 1 is the supremacy of Christ over angels. Supremacy of Christ over angels. And we're going to be looking at some of that, of what it says, but by nature, he's the only begotten Son of God. Okay, that'll be a key phrase. Okay, so that's number one. So under this first heading again, in this section, that Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, became man. In the middle of our answer in question 21. So first, Christ is the eternal Son of God. And in this, he differs from all God's other sons. He differs from angels. And one of the main reasons is he is the Son of God by nature. We'll unpack more of that. So, number two, Christ, the eternal Son of God, differs from believers. Believers are called sons of God as well, just like angels. I look at John chapter 1, verse 12. Look at John chapter 1, verse 12. We have in the New King James, children of God, could be sons of God. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God or children of God, to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, and we're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And this is where he says, and they are so by adoption and regeneration, which is John 1:13 is describing. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's of God's doing. It's a monergistic work of God. It's a work that he and he alone do, or as the catechism would say, an act of God. It's an act of God. It's something he and he alone does. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Second Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Text from the Old Testament. To be holy, to be separate, to be sanctified and set apart for God. He says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And you and I, it is through regeneration, being born again, and by adoption. By adoption. Galatians 4, 4, and 5, to be adopted as sons. It's the very purpose for which Christ redeemed us, so that we would be adopted as sons. So in Scripture, angels can be referred to as sons of God, and believers in Christ can be referred to as sons of God. Through the work of regeneration, making us spiritually alive in Christ, we're given the gift of faith and repentance onto life. And we put faith in Christ, and God adopts us as sons. We are co-heirs with Christ of a heavenly inheritance. But yet, Christ is different than us, right? He differs from us. Christ differs. This is number three here. Number three, it's number one, different from angels. Number two, different from believers. Number three, Christ differs both from angels and saints in this, that he is the eternal and only begotten Son of God. That he is the eternal and only begotten Son of God. Turn to Matthew 3:17. At Jesus' baptism, I'll read verse 16 with it, Matthew 3:16-17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I always wonder what it sounded like. The voice of many thunders. That would have been quite an experience to hear. John the Baptist heard it. Go over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, there's eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John. Again, Scripture always has the underlying assumption of the basic reliability of sense perception. The basic reliability of sense perception. What did you hear? What did you see? Right? That's assumed with witnesses for court. Right? The law of witnesses from Deuteronomy chapter 19, where truth is established by two or more witnesses. God is letting us know that human beings, basically our sense perception is reliable. Not perfect, but it's reliable. Okay. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, with Peter, James, and John as eyewitnesses. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And again, I wonder what that sounded like. Look at verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. It had to have been quite a sound. God speaks with words that have objective meaning, certain tenor and meaning that goes with the words. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Look at John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has declared him. That's the idea again of Christ as the Logos, the very Word of God. That God the Father has spoken through his Son. From Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 and the beginning of John 1, 1. But the only begotten Son. The only begotten. And it's a very key phrase. I put as well John 3:16. John 3:16. Very familiar verse, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Only begotten. And that's exclusivity. Something different than the angels, referred to as sons of God, or as believers, referred to as adopted sons. In this, there's some sense in which Christ, in his being, is the only begotten Son in the Trinity. And what Boston flows into is looking at particular verses. So to exegete and say, okay, what particular verses can we look to as fulfillment of prophecy, for instance, we're going to look at here in Psalm 2:7, or in Christ's own words describing his character. But let's look at Psalm 2, verse 7. This messianic psalm. Psalm 2:7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Oh, there's this word begotten. Begotten. The only begotten Son. Okay? And that's where you say, well, where did John get that? Apostle John. This is the way God describes it in his word, prophetically. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now, I believe in the old King James, it's this day. In ours, it's today is the word used. And this is a verse that's applied to Christ in the New Testament. The apostles looked at it as a fulfillment in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the only begotten Son of God. And one key word there is, what in the world does it mean to say today or this day I have begotten you? We immediately think of time and sequence in terms of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? That's what we begin to think of in our minds, because we're people who are bound by time and space, right? Well, Boston says that this word today or this day is used to express the eternity thereof. The eternity thereof, an ever-present moment. And you and I have a hard time thinking of eternity because you can't think of a moment. There's no change. Okay? If you looked at the clock and stared at the second hand ticking, you know, we speak of the river of time. It's constantly changing. You're right now older than you were 1 second ago. Right? R.C. Sproul would say, look at the clock and stare at it, and then all of a sudden, guess what? Now you're looking at history. Because time's moving. This is our world. As creatures who had a beginning, and everything that has a beginning, Stephen Charnock says, changes. And we brought this up, but look at Romans chapter 8. We brought this up once. And then in God's providence, we came across it, I think, it was linked with Sunday school class or what it was, but it might have been a Friday night, I think. And then at the same time, we were going on Wednesday night through Charnock, and it's like, here's another text to say that time is created, time and space. The rational, atheistic, secular humanists in the ancient Greeks, for instance, believed this physical world was eternal. No beginning, no end. That the moon, earth, the planets, all of this is eternal. The rocks and the trees. Okay? That's the view of the ancient Greeks, philosophers, in their culture. It's the view of the atheistic evolutionists. No creation. No beginning. But this physical realm has always been. But in their view, they're saying what's eternal is changing. And this is where Stephen Charnock addresses that from the Bible and says, no, if something is eternal, it never changes. And that's why we say in the answer in the catechism, who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Whatever is eternal does not change. Whatever you see changing according to a biblical view, you know it had a beginning. Whatever had a beginning was created. Because there was a point in time in which it never existed. It had a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Meaning all these things, heaven and earth and everything in between, had a beginning. that out of nothing, ex nihilo, God, out of a sheer power, created all things. He is eternal. But we came across this, and you know, his glorious text, the end of Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. Even though it may seem that we are as sheep for the slaughter, Romans 8:36, we can be suffering. Quoting Psalm 44:22, yet, look at verse 37, Romans 8:37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Time. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nor height, nor depth, space. How do you measure things? Oh, what's the height? What's the height of leaf? How tall are you, leaf? How heavy are you? You know, you what's the dimensions, right? Height and depth. Time and space, and we as creatures are bound by time and space. But this is saying then, look at, so things present or things to come is dealing with time. Things present and in the future is time, and height nor depth is space, nor any other created thing. These are created things. Time and space is created. But nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God Christ in Christ Jesus our Lord. But with God, and we can't fathom it, it's like an ever-present now. C.S. Lewis, I believe, tried to make an analogy to a roll of paper where if you rolled it out and you looked and there's no beginning to it and there's no end to it, and then in the middle of it you start a line where God creates, and then, but you know, the analogy falls short because you know, you're dealing with a paper and somebody had to create the paper. But trying to say there's a beginning of a line to, you know, where Christ has come and it's going to be the end of human history, right? There's a certain set. We're working toward a glorious consummation, right? A linear view of time. But with God, it's just an ever-present. Oof, everything is now. And then he can speak as the future as if it's already certain, right? He does that many times in Scripture. But it's an ever-present now. We can't fathom that whatever occurred in 1776 is an ever-present now. What's occurring in 2025 is an ever-present now to God. So Boston says, all things past and to come are present with God in regard to his eternity. Just an ever-present now. And his infinite knowledge to encompass all of it. We as finite creatures can't fully grasp and understand it. It's mysterious. It's that of God transcends creatureliness. And this is where C.S. Lewis and others are trying to draw analogies, but you're drawing analogy from creation to he who is infinite and transcendent and holy, right? Yeah, the uniqueness of God. That's right. Transcendence, uniqueness of God, nothing. Which is the, again, just to let you remind you, that's the wickedness of idolatry. Because in Christianity, I said this in American Western Civ at the beginning of that course a year ago, we believe in twoism. Twoism. There's two beings. God and creatures. God's the creator. In the beginning, God. At one point of now, the ever-present now of eternity, it was just God. And he decided to create. In the beginning, God created all things. So it's God And if you're not going to worship him, what do you worship? There's only other entities that exist. They're creatures. Which is the essence of idolatry, is worshiping a creature rather than the Creator, Romans 1. The wicked exchange. Professing to be wise, they became fools and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. It's the essence of idolatry, right? So this today, this day I have begotten you. It's like an eternal generation of begotten, proceeding eternally from the Father in the Trinity. All things past and to come are present with God in regard of his eternity. But Boston, this is a direct quote, said this: there is no succession in eternity. One moment going to another moment as the clock ticks. There is no succession in eternity, no yesterday or tomorrow, but it is all as one continued day or moment without any succession or change, unquote. That's what we're going to enjoy one day. In the eternal state, read it again. There is no succession in eternity, no yesterday or tomorrow, but it is all as one continued day or moment without any succession or change, unquote. Now, I want to say this as well, before I get to the last part there. As the group that's been with me on Friday nights, you know, R.C. Sproul laid out four principles to have knowledge, and particularly four principles to have knowledge of God. Number one, the law of non-contradiction. Number two, the law of causation, which is derived from the law of non-contradiction. Three, the basic reliability of sense perception. And four, the use of analogical language. The use of analogical language, that something is like something else. In analogy, there's always difference and there's always similarity. Analogy is never identity, sameness. But we use analogies for the likeness. Something is like something else. That's typically the way we use analogy. R.C. Sproul has noted that in the Bible, it's the words of God, right? Romans 3:2. We have the very oracles and words of God. Since 2 Timothy 3:16, it's inspired of God. It's God-breathed. We're to think in every line we read, God is speaking to us. But as R.C. Sproul said, God is speaking to us in human language. He's speaking to us by way of analogy. But we must never think that God is like us. But because there's similarity and we're created in the image of God, there's analogy in our very being, just like somewhat the angels as well, then we can know God and have a relationship with him because there's analogy. There's enough likeness. Even though the gulf between us and him is inconceivable, I will never be able to fully comprehend who God is. He's infinite in all he is, and I'm finite. But I can grow in my knowledge of God. I can know certain truths about God that are true because there's analogy. And this is where, again, we never say that God is so transcendent and other that he's completely other. If there's no analogy, then it's impossible for us to have any knowledge of him. So we say God is transcendent, he is other, but not completely other. There's some analogy. We're created in the image of God, okay? Get me? But this, I think, is where God is, as Calvin would say, is lisping his words to us as a mother to a baby infant. Today, I have begotten you. In this moment, there's some analogy there, but it's not the same as you think. Get me? Okay. So Boston says, goes on to say here, this eternal generation of being begotten of the Father in the ever-present now, this day or today, in the ever-present moment of eternity, this eternal generation of the Son was declared by His resurrection from the dead, declared to be true and real. Look at Acts 13. Turn to Acts 13, 32 and 33. You know, the early church, you know, we've said in church history, the early church period of church history of the church fathers goes basically from Christ's ascension to heaven in Pentecost to 600 AD. Okay? So for that period of time, and much of that time is spent on the Trinity, these are deep truths, deep truths. Council of Chalcedon, Council of Nicaea, etc. Okay, so Acts 13, 32 and 33. This is at Antioch. Look at 32 and 33. Apostle Paul, if you look down, verse 16, Apostle Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel." So he's speaking, right? Okay. "And we declare to you glad tidings," verse 32, "that promise which was made to the fathers." Glad tidings, good news. Verse 33, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So the Apostle Paul is quoting Psalm 2:7 about this begotten, and at the resurrection, bodily resurrection from the dead, declares something to us about Jesus. And what Boston is saying of this eternal generation of the Son, that is the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, was declared by His bodily resurrection from the dead. And Boston says, Paul at Antioch might just as well have said Psalm 2:7 was fulfilled by Christ's resurrection, proving His eternal deity. Look at Romans 1:4. I'll read 1 through 4 for context. Paul, a slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, concerning His Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, it's the incarnation, in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law. And look at verse 4, though. "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Declared to be the Son of God with power, the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father. And He proved it by His bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, included, this is where Jesus' statements about calling God His Father are along these lines. And this is what we'll end with tonight here. It's just, there's more to come, though, the next time we meet about Boston looking at texts of saying the only begotten Son. He's special. Jesus Christ. So, John 5:18. I read 17 with it. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath," their man-made rules of the Sabbath, "but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They knew what he was declaring. That he is the only begotten of the Father. Co-equal with God the Father. And they thought he was just a man, and therefore they thought he was committing blasphemy, and therefore they sentenced him to death on the cross, right? John 10, we see it as well in John 10, 30 to 33. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." This idea of the eternal God the Father, that he is the eternal, only begotten Son, ever eternally, in moment, eternity, present moment, proceeding from the Father. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." They knew what he was saying. The only begotten Son of God is the only Redeemer of God's elect, and God himself. God saves sinners, right? It's the essence of the gospel. Now think of that in light of Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot. Look over at Acts 1:22. Read verse 21 with it, right? They want somebody to replace Judas Iscariot, who had accompanied, they said, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us from the beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, they want an eyewitness. Again, let's assume it's basic reliability of sense perception. We want somebody who heard all the teachings and saw it all and knows it all and will be a witness with us, right? Beginning with the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection, is what they focus on. It's the sign of Jonah. It is that which proves he is the only begotten, eternal Son of God. And that's why the resurrection gets repeated over and over and over again. He is the resurrection and the life. It's a central truth of the gospel in the church, that he is God incarnate. So, Lord willing, we're gonna look up a few more things next time we meet and continue this discussion of the only begotten Son of God and some further scriptural truth regarding his deity. Lord willing, the next time we meet. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you're heavenly, the Creator of all things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one essence, equal in power and glory. And we rejoice that we can call you Father, that in Christ Jesus you made us spiritually alive, born again. You regenerated our spiritually dead hearts, gave us the gift of faith in Christ and repentance unto life. We are justified, declared right by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And you have adopted us as sons. What a glorious privilege. And what a great responsibility. Though we are co-heirs with Christ of the heavenly inheritance, I pray that we would always remember that He is the only begotten, eternal Son of God. In the mysterious Trinity that you have revealed to us in Scripture, indeed, we only know the fringes of your ways, but it is glorious. And we rejoice that you are not just holy and just and wrathful against sin, but you are loving and gracious and merciful. And you have proven it in redemption. I pray that we would live a walk worthy of this calling as sons of the royal King. Keep us on the narrow way. May we serve you out of love and thankfulness, knowing nothing we do earns heaven. Christ has done it all. But keep us on the narrow way. Keep us from wandering as we as sheep are prone to do. Protect us from the evil one. We rejoice that you are greater than any enemy we face. Protect us. And we rejoice that you watch over us, our going out and our coming in from this day forward, that you neither slumber nor sleep. I pray to you, Lord, that you would guard our tongues. Tame them. And I pray that we would always speak with grace, seasoned with salt, and under the lordship of Christ, in the wisdom of your words in Scripture, under the control of the Holy Spirit, may we be always ready to give a defense for the reasons for the hope within us, yet with gentleness and reverence, knowing how to answer each one. May we always point them to the person and work of Christ, the only Redeemer, the one Mediator between us and you. In His precious name we pray. Amen.